Let's turn today to Matthew chapter 19 and verse 10. This is the passage where the Pharisees had come to Jesus and asked him why Moses commanded divorce. Verse 7, and Jesus replied saying in verse 8 that Moses hadn't commanded divorce. It's because they misread the scriptures that they got that message out of it in Deuteronomy 24. Moses had permitted it. It was God's permissive will because of the hardness of people's hearts under the old covenant, because they did not have the Holy Spirit. When a person receives the Holy Spirit, his heart becomes soft. Soft in the sense that he can live up to a higher standard. Just like in our study of Matthew chapter 5, we saw how, whereas the old covenant merely required that people stay away from physical adultery in the flesh, Jesus commanded that we were not even to commit it in our thoughts. That's the result of getting a soft heart. It's impossible to do that if we haven't received the power of the Holy Spirit within our heart. In fact, this teaches us, when we compare it with Ezekiel 36, verse 26 and 27, that the primary purpose of the gift of the Holy Spirit is that this hard heart is taken away and we're given a soft heart that's responsive to God's commands and that seeks not the minimum needed to please God, but what the maximum is by which we can please God. And when a person approaches this subject of divorce, he will find that if his attitude is, what is the minimum that I have to do, he'll get some other answer out of the teachings of Jesus. Whereas if his attitude is, what is the maximum which can please God through my life, he'll get the right answer. God has made it like that. And that's why you find, even among believers, there can be a difference of understanding in this subject, but that reveals only the condition of those believers' hearts. Whether they are going to the scriptures to find a justification for their wrong actions or for their worldliness, or whether they are going to the scriptures to find out with sincerity of heart how God can be glorified in their life. It's a fundamental principle concerning all areas and all subjects in scripture that we can get the right answer only when we go with the right attitude to scripture, which is the attitude Jesus had. What is the maximum that God can get out of this one earthly life? How can God be glorified most through my life? Not what is the minimum that I have to do to obey the commands of Jesus. And so, as I have just said, if we approach the scriptures with the attitude of Jesus, we shall see clearly that divorce is forbidden for Christians, except for immorality, whereby one partner breaks the marriage vow. But even in such a case, when we compare all the scriptures on this subject in all the Gospels, it becomes clear that a divorced person cannot remarry because they have been joined together by God. And just because one person has become unfaithful does not mean that the other person should be unfaithful too. Just because one person has broken his vow doesn't mean the other person should break his vow also. Just because one person serves the devil doesn't mean the other person serves the devil too. One person in a marriage contract may go against God's word, but the other person must keep God's word if he's a disciple of Jesus. That is clear. When the disciples, who never knew anything about the new covenant standards yet, really, heard this, they said, if the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, it's better not to marry. In other words, they found it a bit of a strain to have a command like this. The disciples understood it correctly, but they felt it's very difficult to be married if we don't have permission to divorce and remarry. There we see that the disciples themselves found this a difficult and a hard statement. But Jesus did not modify it. And he said to them, not all men can accept this statement to remain single. That teaches us clearly that single life is a gift that God gives and a calling. Just like it would be wrong to leave a secular occupation and go into full-time Christian work without a specific, clear calling from God, it would be wrong to choose to be single without a specific clear calling from God. If we believe that God has a plan for our life, as we read in Ephesians 2:10, that God has foreordained before the foundation of the world good works that we should walk in, that He's got a plan for our life for the future, then He's got a plan, and in that plan, in that blueprint that He's got for your life, it's also determined whether you should be single or married. All you need to do is to seek what is in God's blueprint for your life. Some, like Paul, were called to a single life. But Jesus made it very clear that not all men can accept this, only to those to whom it has been given. And the word given means a gift. Single life is a gift from God. It's a calling from God. And only such people, He said, should accept it. This is why it's wrong for anyone to teach that if you are in full-time Christian work or what they call a servant of God, that you should be single. That, Paul says in 1 Timothy 4, verse 1 to 4, is a doctrine of a demon, those who forbid marriage. Marriage is never forbidden. Hebrews 13, verses 1 to 4, makes it clear that marriage is honorable, not to be forbidden. And celibacy must never be forced on anyone. Only those to whom it has been given can receive it. For there are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb, Jesus said in Matthew 19:12. There are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men. And there are also eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven, meaning that there are people who have stayed single for the sake of the kingdom of God to spread the gospel so that they can be free to travel. He who is able to accept this, let him accept it. In other words, if you don't have the ability, then you should not accept it. Jesus' teaching was so clear and so balanced. And then, here we see another aspect of that balance. He's just been speaking about the gift of a single life. And then we read in verse 13, the beautiful balance in Scripture. The gifts that come from married life. Then some children were brought to Him. These were the gifts that God had given to married people. So immediately after Jesus speaks about the gift of a single life, we find here the Holy Spirit recording the blessing of marriage. Some children were brought to Him so that He might lay His hands on them and pray. And the disciples rebuked them. They just heard about the glory of being a eunuch for the kingdom of heaven's sake. And they thought that Jesus would have no time for children. How mistaken they were. And Jesus said, "Let the children alone, permit the children, and do not hinder them from coming to Me. For the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." Yes, there is a balance. There are those who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. But then there are those who are married also for the glory of God and for the kingdom of heaven. For the kingdom of heaven belongs to little children. We read about the one man in the Old Testament about whom it is said, first of all in Scripture, that he walked with God, Enoch, in Genesis chapter 5. And we read this wonderful word in Genesis 5 verse 22, that after Enoch became the father of Methuselah, he walked with God for 300 years and had sons and daughters. His having sons and daughters did not hinder him from walking with God, and it need not hinder you or me from walking with God. That is a doctrine of a demon which says that if you have children and if you get married, it'll hinder your walk with God. The first man who walked with God was not hindered, and no one's ever been hindered. Children are the closest to the kingdom of heaven here on earth. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 19:14. And He laid His hands on them, and He departed from there. Notice, Jesus did not baptize them. He laid His hands on them. And it's important to see what Jesus did. Because in John chapter 4, we read that Jesus did baptize people through His disciples. But the children, He only laid his hands on and blessed. And it's very interesting to see that Jesus didn't make a mistake there concerning what to do to adults and what to do for children. John chapter 3 verse 22 says, Jesus and disciples came to the land of Judea, and there he was spending time with them and baptizing. But when children were brought to him, he laid his hands on them and he departed. Verse 16, behold, one came to him and said, Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life? And he said to him, why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments. This was the Old Testament standard. There was only one way to enter into life, and that was by obedience to the commandments. The new covenant had not yet been established. And he said to him, which ones? And Jesus said, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The commandments relating to man, and the young man said, all these I have kept. Here was a God-fearing man who had kept the commandments from his childhood. And Jesus said to him, if you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. But when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieved, for he was one who owned much property. Among the commandments that Moses gave, the Ten Commandments listed in Exodus 20, there were four. The first four that had to do with man's relationship with God, and the next six in man's relationship with his fellow man. And out of the next six, Jesus mentioned to this rich young ruler only five. Only commandments 5 to 9. He never mentioned anything about commandment number 10. He came to that finally. For what was the 10th commandment? You shall not covet. You shall not desire. Now you can take it literally according to what is written in the 10th commandment and say you didn't covet what is another's. But when you have the attitude to find out what is the maximum one has to do to please God, one can find that even a wrong attitude to money is a form of covetousness. And that is what this person had. That's how he missed the kingdom. Mark 10, 21 says, Jesus told him, you lack one thing. And because of that, he missed the kingdom. A wrong attitude to money is covetousness, and it can make us miss the kingdom. This is why we need to pray that the Lord will deliver us from the love of money. Let's turn today to Matthew chapter 19 and verse 20. This is the story of the rich young ruler who came to Jesus wanting to follow him, wanting eternal life. And Jesus tells him in verse 21, if you want to be perfect, go and sell your possessions and give it to the poor. You shall have treasure in heaven and come follow me. Jesus didn't tell Mary, Martha, and Lazarus to sell what they had. And even Zacchaeus, when Zacchaeus was converted, we read in Luke 19 that he told Jesus that he would give half his money to the poor and return four times what he had cheated others off, which still would have left Zacchaeus with a certain amount of money. Jesus did not tell Zacchaeus to sell everything, because it was clear that Zacchaeus had been freed from the love of money. But in this particular person's case, it was also clear to Jesus that he was enslaved to money. And where a person is enslaved to money like this, Jesus has to use radical measures. And he told him to sell all that he had. The young man went away grieved. Remember, the question the young man came with was, what shall I do to obtain eternal life? And here is the answer. Be free from the love of money. Because you cannot serve God and mammon. Most people in the world serve mammon. Money and material things, or as they say, the good things of this life. And those who live for that can miss eternal life, because you cannot serve God and mammon. You've got to hate one and love the other, and you can have your choice as to which you're going to hate and which you're going to love, but you cannot love both. You cannot love God and money. And if you love God, you've got to hate money. That's very clear in Luke chapter 16, verse 13. If you hold on to God, you've got to despise money. Jesus taught us that we could use money, but we were not to love it. We were to hate it and despise it. Luke 16, verse 13 is clear on that point. And one who doesn't do that cannot serve God. The danger is not in having. The danger is in loving. The love of money is the root of all evil. But it certainly is more difficult for those who own much not to love it. Those who have much will certainly love it. And Jesus said to his disciples in verse 23, I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. This does not mean that all those who are poor enter the kingdom. We enter the kingdom through a genuine repentance and genuine faith. But it's difficult for people to repent genuinely when their heart is so much set on earthly things. And that's why he said it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you in verse 24, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. It's impossible, we know, for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. That's impossible. And it's impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God too. And the disciples heard this. They said, then who can be saved? For most people in the world love money. How can they be saved then? And then looking upon them, Jesus said, with men this is impossible. But with God all things are possible. In the context, what does it mean? It means that God can do such a work in a man's heart, even though he's rich, to free him from his riches and take him into the kingdom, but not if he's not freed from his riches. God alone knows whether a person has been freed from attachment to money and material things. The next time you lose some money, ask yourself whether God is not perhaps answering your prayer when you prayed that you might be freed from the love of money. When something expensive that you have bought packs up or is lost or stolen, ask yourself the same question. Those who wholeheartedly pray to God, asking to be freed from attachment to material things, will get an answer. God will certainly answer them, but the answer can come in painful ways, in ways in which they did not anticipate. But if you are wholehearted, and you say, Lord, I really want to serve you, and I don't want any mixture in my life. I don't want to serve God and money. Then God will take you in hand and take you through various trials in the financial area to free you from the love of money. And any sincere, wholehearted Christian will certainly pray that prayer. For dear friends, the love of money dwells very deeply in our flesh. It's one of those sins that dwells very deeply, like selfishness, dwells very deeply in our flesh. And if we don't identify it and hate it and ask God to deliver us from it, we shall spend our earthly days not getting that spiritual education that God wants us to have. We shall fail in one subject constantly, and that subject is the love of money. God wants us to pass. God wants us to be free from it before we leave this earth. Completely free, and the earlier we are free from it, the better, because then we can be true servants of God for the rest of our days on earth. Otherwise, we can waste our life. A man who lives on earth without being free from the love of money, even if he calls himself a believer, has wasted his earthly life because he could not serve God. Whatever he called service for God was not service for God, because Luke 16:13 says, you cannot serve God and money. Money is the big alternative master to God, not Satan, because no believer serves Satan. But money, many believers do, and they don't realize that when they do that, they cease serving God. And Peter, when he heard this, he felt a little complacent and self-satisfied, because he wasn't like that rich young ruler. And that is a warning to us. Here is the other side of the coin. Here's a warning for those who are not rich young rulers, who don't own so much property, and who can feel self-satisfied and smug and complacent, like Peter. He said, "Well, Lord, we're not like him. We've left everything, and we've followed you." Can you see that self-congratulation there? What'll there be for us? Well, he missed everything. But what we don't realize is that the man who has owned property and given it up may be at a far higher level than the one who never had very much to give up. Peter had a job, but he didn't probably own much property. So you couldn't really put Peter and the rich young ruler on the same level. One wonders what Peter's condition would have been if he owned much property. If his heart were sincere, no doubt he'd have left everything. But the fact is, he had not been tested in that area. That's a great danger, that we can compare ourselves with others when they're being tested perhaps in deeper areas and we ourselves are not being tested there, and to think that we are spiritually or morally superior to them. That's what we see in verse 27. We've left everything. How much had Peter left compared to that rich young ruler who had to give up? So much. And Jesus says to them, first of all, he says, yes, if you have followed me, then in the regeneration, that is when the world is regenerated, the whole earth, when the millennial kingdom is established, the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, and you also will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. They had indeed forsaken everything. And Jesus recognized that, and he appreciated it. And he said to them that they would sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel in the millennial kingdom. So it's obvious that that is yet to take place. And that is the time which Jesus spoke of as the regeneration of this earth. The earth is going to go through a new birth, where everything becomes new compared to what we see now. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake shall receive many times as much and shall inherit eternal life. Everyone. If you have had to give up something for the Lord, is it a house? Maybe you were cast out by your brothers or sisters or by your father or mother or children, or maybe you've lost property, you were not included in the Father's will because you became a wholehearted disciple of Jesus, and you have suffered a loss of these things for the sake of the name of Jesus Christ. The Lord said you will receive many times as much, or 100-fold. And in another passage it says, with persecutions. We will have persecutions as well. But you will also inherit eternal life. This is the answer to the rich young ruler's question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, here it is. Put Jesus first and forsake everything else. And here it says, you shall inherit eternal life. This is the real meaning of faith. He who believes has eternal life. Compare it with this passage and you find that you cannot believe unless you have forsaken your attachment to everything else. Because to be united to Jesus is like getting married. It's a spiritual marriage, and you cannot be married to a man. A girl cannot be married to a man if she is still interested in other men. She has to forsake the others and cleave just to one. And so also, the bride of Christ has to forsake her attachment to all earthly things and cleave to the Lord. And everyone who is left that shall inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. And there Jesus went on to speak a parable in chapter 20, verse 1 to 16, which was an answer to Peter's question, what will we get who have left everything? Jesus was trying to explain to Peter that that attitude of yours is wrong. You can have forsaken everything, and no doubt you have, and you will receive a reward for that. But if you keep this attitude of what will we get, 27, Matthew 19:27. What will we get out of it? In other words, Lord, I have sacrificed so much. I've given up so much. What am I going to get out of it? That attitude, Jesus said, was wrong. Then he went on to speak this parable about these laborers who made a contract with the master. and who at the end asked this question, what are we going to get? Aren't we going to get more than those other laborers? This was to answer Peter's question, aren't we going to get more than this rich young ruler? If we come to serve God with the attitude, what shall we get? Even if we serve a lot on this earth, and we are first in the eyes of others as being dedicated, self-sacrificing servants of God, we'll end up as last, in spite of our service, because our attitude was wrong. Our service for the Lord must be a love service without any thought of reward.